The theme of these few meetings that we're having, if there is such a thing, might be considered leadership, followership, and fellowship. We've been placing a strong emphasis on leadership because it is certainly my opinion, and I think shared with me by many, many others, and certainly many long before I discovered America, that it's difficult for an assembly to rise above its leadership. And that good, strong leadership is so important. We have to remember that God is in the process of making leaders down through the century. He's been in the business a long time. And His business has been very successful because it is evident that God has raised up very wonderful leaders down through the century since the beginning of the assembly on earth. But we have to keep in mind that He wants willing subjects. So it is with a desire of my heart to see ones here tonight exercised, interested, concerned about taking up leadership. I do not know of an assembly where I've traveled that men wouldn't join in with a hearty amen and say, yes, we want other men to help us. Is there an elder that takes oversight that doesn't want help today? I think he'd be a very rare individual. So the men who are doing that work today seem to all cry out, we need more help. And as the time progresses, I'm convinced that we're going to need more. If it took five men 50 years ago to do shepherding among sheep for the same amount of sheep, I'm convinced it'll take about 10 men today. You say, why doubling the number? It seems to me that in our pressing schedule and sociological structure, in our difficult days, we're getting less and less shepherding done. And so if we're getting less done, it's going to take more men possibly to get the same amount of work done. So I do think that we need to aim at getting many men concerned about leadership in each local assembly. And it'll certainly be hoped on my part that many will actually become involved who haven't been involved before. Now let us turn in our Bibles back to the passages that we've been looking at. First of all, let's go back to Acts chapter 20. Just for a quick review, I always like to review. Someone says it's that I repeat and repeat, but maybe so. But that's one sure way of getting it. You can tell me how to bake a lemon chess pie one time, but I hope you wouldn't want to eat what I came out with, because very likely it wouldn't be exactly what you gave me as far as the recipe or directions were concerned. But if you gave me that recipe enough times and took me to the kitchen cupboard and worked with me enough, there is the remote possibility I might finally make an edible pie. So I'm only saying that I think repeating is one sure way or one good way of getting a hold of the subject material. Verse 17, chapter 20, book of Acts. From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the assembly. We had noticed earlier in a chapter, chapter 14, that after he'd been in certain areas and assemblies had been raised up, that he didn't point out elders then because obviously men hadn't matured at that time. But having left them and gone to other places serving the Lord, later came back through and pointed out elders in each assembly. He pointed them out. It is also translated chosen. It's translated ordained in Acts chapter 14. It's translated chosen, the same Greek word, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But however you translate it, don't forget, it's not electing them. It's simply pointing them out. Now you can point out a man who's older or mature. I think most of us know the difference between a bull and a cow. And I think we can know the difference between a mature man and one that's not mature. And it's among those mature men that God, by His Spirit, places men in positions of oversight. So think of the men, when you consider an elder, as mature men. You think of them in the plurality. Mature men. So if you're going to think of the man, he's the elder. But if you're going to think of him and in relation to his work, he's the overseer. Now, if he's just the elder, he may not necessarily be an overseer. We saw qualifications of elders who don't take oversight in Titus chapter 2. And we see qualifications of elders who do take oversight in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Then looking in chapter 20 and verse 28, he tells them that they must take heed to themselves. In other words, the elder who takes the oversight has got to look within. It's introspect. That's the first view. It's not overspect, but introspect. He's going to look within. Take heed to, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has placed you or set you, those who see upon. We're going to understand overseers as being those who actually see upon. Elder refers to the man in his maturity. Overseer refers to the man in his position in relation to the flock. He looks upon them. So we'll use the term overseer. It's in our King James Version. To feed the church of God or the assembly of God. And the word feed means to feed, pasture, and tend. So one of the first functions that we come into in our study is actually shepherding. So we saw nine words guiding us. There was shepherding, there was watching, there was laboring, there was leading, there was admonishing, there was steering, there was stewarding, and there was exhorting, and there was governing. Now, all nine of those words, all different Greek words, every one of them, different root stems, all completely different, showing various areas and shades of meaning of the work that God wants those dear men to be involved in. And then we noticed last evening at their qualifications, they're to be blameless, and two different words are employed for their blamelessness. One is not taken upon, the other is not called in. Not taken upon, we understand to be the idea of irreproachable. Not called in, we understand to be the idea of unimpeachable. So consider, these men are blameless, not sinless. If that's the case, no overseers. Every one of us, the apostle himself said, it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It doesn't say was chief. I've looked at that for a number of years. I marvel at it, but it's still exactly the same way. And throughout eternity, it'll be the same way, because the Word of God is that way. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God which lives and abides forever. So it'll always be the same. Paul made that statement in the closing days of his life. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So, we all are halting short of what we need to be. But thank God someday we'll be what we ought to be. So God is teaching blamelessness, not sinlessness. Though I'm sure that every child of God in this room tonight would delight if he or she never sinned again. I have said many times that heaven to me, in a big way, is going to be heaven just to know I'll never sin again. Won't that be wonderful? We'll never, ever sin anymore. I don't know how you feel about your sins. I can't know for sure. But I know how I feel about mine. It brings shame to me. There's a gnawing within the core of my being. And I cringe and I think, oh God, how could I do it? And I seem to hate my sins. I wished I hated them more. Maybe I'd sin a little less. But I still have a sinning problem. Now, if you very quietly and lovingly tell me after the meeting that you don't, I hope you go on very quickly. Because at least down in my heart, I probably wouldn't have the courage to say it out loud, but you're just lying right through your teeth. You know, you do. There's not a soul here that doesn't have some sinning problems. We all do. And aren't we thankful that the Lord has provided? 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I write these things unto you in order that you sin not. Now, God has made provision that we wouldn't have to sin. But the truth is, on the practical side, we do sin. In the everyday reality of life, we do sin. Then he goes on to say, and if any man sin, we have a comforter with the Father. Now, your King James says advocate. But it's the same word that's translated comforter some three times back in the book of John. It means one who's called to the side. We have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the mercy seat for our sins. Propitiation is a great big old library term that means mercy seat or covering. It's helos mos in the original language, which has the idea of covering and is translated in Hebrews 9:5, mercy seat. He's the mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So I'm so glad that the Lord has provided that. And then He tells us, obviously in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He doesn't say if we confess we have sinned. He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm very glad that the Lord has provided for that. And I have to make myself available to that constantly. The day is coming, though, thank God, when I'll never be occupied with that verse anymore, because I won't be sinning. I'll be changed. And you realize that our change is going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Our catching up may not be so quick. I don't know. May even be quicker. But the Bible doesn't tell us how quick we're going to be caught up. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that. But it does tell us that we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. So, I'll be glad when I'm changed. But until then, I'm somewhat less than what I really ought to be. And I'm sure that you can sympathize a little bit with that. So elders who take the oversight are not sinless men, but blameless men. That is, they're living lives that you couldn't really bring them into court and prosecute them and get a conviction. They're men that you couldn't lay a reproach on and get it to stick. And those are the two words. So, the four qualifications that I shared with you last evening are desire. They must begin with a burning desire for oversight so much that they strain or stretch to get it. That's the word. Oregatai means to stretch to achieve. And then, of course, we looked at a second requirement or qualification, blameless in their domestic life. They're a one-woman man, ruling their own houses well, with their children in subjection with all gravity, having believing children, not accused of riot or unruly. Thirdly, they were blameless in their disposition. They're men of good, solid disposition. The kind of temperament that you could go and see them and not be afraid of them. The kind of men that you trust and have confidence in. And the kind of men that if you give them something confidential, that's the way it is. Think about that. It's very important in counseling. And then we find that they're blameless in doctrine. They're men of the book. They love God's Word. Great peace have they that love thy law. Oh, they love the Word. And they make much of the Word. They spend their time in the Word. They labor in the Word in teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17. So blameless in their doctrine. Now that doesn't mean they know everything. There's no such person on earth. The only one that knew everything is back in the glory now. He knew it all. And I get amazed at some of these theologians that teach that the Lord Jesus could have sinned. I get more than amazed. I get mad. Some people teach that the Lord Jesus could have sinned but did not. Now they say He's sinless. Oh, they agree. There's a fourfold testimony in Scripture to His sinlessness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Hebrews chapter 2. And Brother Peter said something along those lines in chapter 2 of his first letter and 1 John chapter 3. A fourfold testimony of the sinlessness of the Lord. And they agree to that. But they say He could have sinned but did not. And it's a wretched teaching. He not only did not sin, He could not sin. So it's wonderful to know that we have a man in the glory like that for us tonight. However, none of us have ever been like that. We not only could sin, we have sinned. So these dear men of God are men that take the book and teach the book so the saints of God benefit from the book. And then they're the kind of men that people can go to and trust and confidence and be helped by them. But tonight now we're going to be looking for a while at our responsibilities to those who take the oversight. Let us go in our Bibles now, if we will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. We were there last evening for a moment. Let's go back, if we will. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. What is our responsibility to those dear men who take the oversight? Are we responsible to them? And in what way? Chapter 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. God wants us to know them. The word here is not the word gnosko, meaning to know by experience, but the word oida, for perceptive or intuitive knowledge. Now I perceive that that's some kind of cooling system. But if I go over and get in front of it, I know it by experience. At a distance, I perceive it. I don't think it takes a great deal of intelligence to know that. Even I can get that. And I believe you and I, beloved, can perceive or know intuitively who those dear men of God are. I don't believe we have to have neon captions out on the building with their names inscribed in electricity lit up. I don't really believe we need that, though I'm not saying there's anything in Scripture opposed to it. I'm simply saying I believe we can know who they are. And God makes us, number one, responsible to know who they are. And we beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you. How are we going to know them? Well, we're going to know them two ways. We're going to know them by their function, and we're going to know them by their qualification. Who's doing the laboring? Know those who labor among you. Who's doing the work? That's pretty easy, isn't it? Pretty simple. Doesn't take long. I have found out that there's a lot of people that are willing to watch somebody work. Don't you believe that? Most of us believe that, I think. There's a lot of folks that are willing to watch somebody work. And they can give all kinds of advice. Some of it's technical. They can get very, very prompt at giving that advice, and they intend it to be good advice, I'm sure. But how many are really involved in the work? How many have got their sleeves up and are reaching and getting a hold of some of it? The Lord is teaching here that there are men that are actually laboring to the point of exhaustion. They're laboring to the point of almost collapsing. And God says you can know them by their work. If a man desires overseership, he desires a good work. There's the emphasis. Who's working? One time I got in trouble for working years ago. It was at the time of the beginning of the Korean War. I was in the military. And I'd been given the responsibility of having certain men to do a certain job. And I was in the area of the headquarters. And I had these men working, but it didn't look to me like we were getting the job done quite quick enough, so I grabbed me a shovel, and I was getting with it too. And a top sergeant came along, and he gave me the worst chewing I'd received up to that point in my military history. I wondered if I was going to be able to make it back to the barracks. Oh, he chewed me out. He just ripped me apart, because he said, "We put you here, and you're responsible for those men. You're not to be doing the work, you're to get it done." And I just thought I was doing the right thing. Because if my papa had seen me leaning on a shovel when I was a kid, I was in trouble. I didn't grow up that way. But the sergeant didn't want me down there digging. He wanted me to see to it that those men did the digging. Well, remember, these men are not spiritual foremen. They're not straw bosses. They're men that are actually getting the work done. They love the Lord, and they love the Lord's people so much, they're going to give themselves in labor to the point of exhaustion, and then the saints of God are going to get the benefit, and the Lord will be honored. And I'll tell you, it won't take too long to find out who's doing the work. Secondly, we have another responsibility. Not only to perceive who they are, to know them, but he says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. What does it mean to esteem? I take it to mean to hold up very high. Place in a very high respect. Consider deeply and consider with deep consideration. I'm almost using a double word there. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. In other words, be so sympathetic to the work that they're doing that you hold them up in a high place, because after all, it seems that every demon of hell is going to try to bring them down. You show me a man that's really trying to work for God, and I'll show you a man that's going to be attacked from almost every angle. Everything seems to try to happen against his work. The devil will attack his family, may attack his job, may attack his ministry, and directly or indirectly, but he's going to receive a lot of opposition. If he stands for the truth of God, you be sure he's going to be attacked. And isn't it strange, so many times it's saints of God that do the attacking. You wouldn't think that, would you? I mean, we wouldn't ordinarily think that, but so often it's the saints of God that do the attacking. Sometimes they're threatened. I've been threatened a few times in my ministry, and I'm certainly worthy of criticism, and I've made a lot of mistakes. But a few times, perhaps I've done the right thing and then been misunderstood, and have people to bring great accusations and attack against me, and I know a little bit of what it's like. But you see, in the ministry that I'm in now, I'm kind of on the move enough that if they attack me, they've got to have long-range rifles. Because I'm moving on. As they used to say down south, playing Hank Snow and moving on. But the local elders who take the oversight, they got to stay right there. They got to live right there. It's more difficult for them. They've got a much harder situation. And God says, not only know who they are, but he says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, for what they're doing for the Lord. Consider it a wonderful thing that they're serving the Lord like that. And esteem them very high. How? In love. Love those dear men. Esteem them highly in love. Make it the sphere of your love for the Lord and your love for them that you actually hold them up. And they'll appreciate it. I went to visit a dear sister in Christ one day. She was sitting in her wheelchair. She's up about 90 years old. Lovely, lovely believer. I was getting ready to leave, and I walked over to the wheelchair, and I said, Sister Heath, I guess I better get going. And I reached down to give her a hug and a kiss. And she looked up with those eyes, and she said, Brother Don. And of course, she never had to say attention. I mean, I generally come to attention when she said something, because she usually had something very important to say. So I braced up to hear what she's going to say. She said, I want you to know something. Of course, I got a little more attentive. She said, I pray for you every day. I couldn't keep the tears back. I thought, thank God, somebody loves me enough that she's praying for me every day. She knows that I'm very capable of falling and making terrible mistakes and dishonoring the Lord. And she's praying, oh God, help Donald that he don't fail. Wasn't that wonderful? Oh, saints of God, remember those dear men that have got their... You remember, it's the turtle that's got his neck out of the shell that makes the progress. And they've got their necks out for God and the Lord's people. And we need to hold them up very highly in love for their work's sake. Now let us notice another responsibility that I believe we have to those men who take the oversight. Chapter 5 of the book of 1 Timothy. Rebuke not an elder, verse 1. But entreat him as a father. Now the word entreat is translated from the same word that's translated beseech, exhort, and comfort. Call to the side is about as literal as I know how to put it. It's the verb to call and the preposition alongside. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. God says entreat them. We've got a responsibility to entreat them. That doesn't mean, dear saints of God, that we're to always go and be chewing on them you know, tenderly. You know the difference in chewing tenderly and chewing roughly, don't you? Where tenderly is like you got a tooth out of joint. You know, it's out of place or it's broken. Did you ever get a broken tooth? You don't break teeth up here in Canada, do you? Got stronger teeth. If you've ever had a broken tooth, let me tell you, you chew very lightly. Very carefully. Because there's just a certain way you come down on that, and it just feels like there's a sword going this way and a sword going that way in your head. Oh, it's painful. So you chew very tenderly. It's not like that biting into that first ripe peach in the spring of the year down south. You know, I mean, you really get after that because you pray somebody else will get it. You grab it and it's gone. But not so when you've got a broken tooth. So the Lord is saying to the elders that take the oversight, we have a responsibility of entreating them. Not nagging them, but entreating them. But notice in the context, it says, rebuke them not. So it means that you're thinking there's something wrong. Remember, they're not perfect men. They're not sinless men, they're just men. But they're blameless men. Now, you feel that there's something wrong in their life or their ministry. God says, don't rebuke them, but entreat them. Don't lay into them with a baseball bat. Use a long broom straw. In other words, call them to your side or you get called to their side. You get alongside them and you entreat them. You comfort them. You exhort them. It could be in a good thing. Maybe they need to be prompted to get on with the work. Maybe you know that they're holding back a little bit for fear of a certain repercussion in the local assembly. And you say, dear brother, I believe we need to press on with this matter. And so therefore, you entreat them. You're not rebuking. God says don't rebuke them. But entreat them as a father. Now, look at another verse, if you will, in connection with that. Verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. By looking at verse 1, and comparing it with verse 19, I get the idea that God doesn't want us to go around criticizing His leaders. And yet, isn't that the easiest thing to do? Brother so-and-so, did you realize he made a certain decision? What a nummy he was. You know, we got a few other nice little words. Nummy's one of the nicer ones. Don't forget, they're just men. They're just men. But God says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. In verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. So, I believe God is teaching us to have some measure of confidence in their leadership. The truth is, when they made that decision that you thought they were such a nummy in making, it might have been the very best thing for the assembly in the long-range look. Now, God says, over in the book of Isaiah, He said, I declare the end from the beginning. The truth is, we don't see very far. But sometimes God gives special insight to those leaders to see farther down the road than most of us see. And when they make that decision, they've got the long look in view. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt, beloved. It's not open season on elders, you know. God doesn't want us to wade into them. He wants us to back them up. And they need some of that. They need all the encouragement you can give them. Do you want them to perform? Then I'll tell you, get on your face for them. Get on your knees for them. And they may begin to perform a little better. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, that doesn't mean an elder can't get in trouble. David was one of the great leaders of the nation of Israel, and he got in serious trouble. That ought to teach us all a lesson. We're not condemning David. What he did certainly can't be condoned. But we're saying this, as a leader, he's not sinless. And your leaders are not sinless, and mine are not sinless. But we're to exercise a genuine confidence in them. But if there happens to be something that's actually validly wrong, we're only to receive that kind of accusation if there's two or three witnesses. That's a divine testimony. For God says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. Did you know that in Israel, no capital crime could be executed as far as its punishment unless there were at least two or three witnesses? A man may be guilty of murder and should be hanged, but if there's only one witness, he gets by, humanly speaking. Do you ever notice that in the Old Testament, certain people didn't die for certain crimes? after the law had been enacted? Well, the truth is, there've got to be witnesses. Even in the New Testament, the woman who's taken in the very act of adultery, I can't think of anything more grotesque than that. If I try to allow my mind to think of that in realism, not fantasy, just, you know, absolute realism, and me being dragged from a scene like that, I think I'd almost lose my breath. But this poor woman is dragged to where the Lord is at the temple. I said, "Now, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, Moses, of course, they're gunning him down. They're trying to. Moses in the law said, "Such should be stoned. What do you say?" And they're trying to get him to disavow Moses' law. They want to catch him in some error. So immediately Jesus did what? He stooped down and began to write on the ground. And when they kept pressing him, he said, "Let him that's without sin first cast a stone at her." And then he began his writing some more. In a little while, there was no one there but the Lord. How many witnesses does it take to get her stoned? Two or three? The Lord's not going to stone her because the law that God gave to Israel, it took at least two or three, and the Lord's one. He didn't stone her. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Isn't that marvelous? That's grace. That's wisdom beyond... my mind could never figure that out. It's too great for me. But he worked it out so beautiful. Where he didn't violate the law, because he couldn't. He wouldn't be God if he violated his own law. And he showed grace, and only God can really do that. So there's a beautiful case. Now, here the Lord says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." If there are two or three witnesses that can testify of some wrong, obviously, the man has to be met in his deed. Then he says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." That's the context. I've been asked many times, "Donald, is that just elders? Or is that every believer or what?" No big shock to you, but I'm going to tell you it anyway. I'm not sure. There's so much I'm not sure about. There's just precious little that I seem to know. But whatever it may mean, it's very clear it is to be done before all. And whatever's good for the goose seemed to me like it's good for the gander. That's the way I'd look at it. All right, if we're to entreat those men and to trust those men because of their place of leadership for the Lord, then I want you to notice another area of responsibility. Verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." You remember that the Apostle Paul was inspired to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price." That's the same word that's translated honour in our King James Version. Same word, tomes. It's translated price in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a word that can also be translated honorarium. It's a word that has obvious in this context some financial connotations. Now, I'm not trying to overturn about a century of tradition. I learned a long time ago, you tamper with tradition and you're in serious trouble, because that becomes somebody's theology. But it's very clear in the context to me that some men, some elders who take the oversight, doesn't say all, said, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially the ones who labor in the word and teaching." Are there men that are getting involved in the word and teaching so much that they could use a little financial help? Then I think it's a thrill to be able to help them. And I think it's an encouragement to those dear men. Now, that doesn't say, and I hope folks don't go back to different assemblies and say, "Well, we're teaching all the elders should be on salary." You know, that's about how it comes out sometimes. You say something like I said, and give it about 3 degrees twist, and then push it out there a little ways, and it's something altogether different. Someone said, "Mrs. O'Malley lived in the valley, suffered from ulcers, I understand. Swallowed a cake of grandma's lye soap and got the cleanest ulcers in the land." And you can take that little story and tell it to three or four people, and they're chasing a big black bear up a tall pecan tree or something. I mean, it can get all twisted around. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about putting elders on salaries. I'm not even talking about salaries. But I am saying, those men of God who get involved for the Lord and the Lord's people, to see them built up in their most holy faith and are ruling well, laboring in the word and teaching, are worthy of that. And don't blush to do it. If God exercises, just rejoice that you got the privilege to help them. And I'll tell you what, I think it'll encourage them. Now, if they're the right kind of men, they're not going to be looking for it. You see what I mean? A dear old brother years ago, he told me, he said, Donald, don't tell men your financial needs. One time, I didn't have any letter of commendation when I launched out, but I felt like I had a commendation from the Lord and from my brethren, but I didn't have any formalities of a letter. I didn't see the Apostle Paul carrying one around, incidentally. But we were involved in a work for the Lord, and the time came when we didn't have any money for groceries. And we didn't have any money to replace the heels on the kids' shoes that had come off and the soles that had holes in them. We were putting little thin sheets of cardboard in the bottom side of the end part of the shoe, inside part. And the socks were wearing out, and things were really getting a little bit tough financially. And some unmentionables were getting wore out, and just a lot of things were happening, and it looked like our financial situation was caving in on us to the irreconcilable point. So I told my wife, I said, that we'd prayed a lot about it, and no dollars dropped out of the sky. And I said, I'm going to get me a job. And she started crying. She said, oh, please don't do that today. Let's pray one more day. So we prayed one more day. And that next day I went out to the mailbox, and it was as dry as a West Texas gulch. I mean, it really was dry. There wasn't a thing in there. So I just took it from the Lord. I was supposed to go to work. Well, I called a contractor in Dallas, Texas. And I knew a contractor up there, and I asked him, could he use an old broken-down lineman? And he said, who'd you have in mind, Donald? I said, myself. And he said, would you go to work for us? I said, sure would. He said, well, when could you come? I said, I'd come now. He said, well, don't try to come today. Come tomorrow. Put you to work tomorrow. I had to travel up to Dallas, Texas from where I was living, quite a ways away. So that afternoon, I got on the phone, and I called several brothers, local brothers. I said, dear brother, would you take this certain Bible class that I've been conducting? And then I called another one, would you take this? And a couple of them, I remember, never forget, I think it was two of them, said, hey, brother, what's the deal? I said, well, I'm going away. Oh, you're going away to have some meetings? I said, no, not exactly. I said, I'm going away to work. You're going to work? He said, we don't understand. I said, it's real simple, we're hungry. Ain't no big thing about that. Huh? That's just, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. That's just old beans and cornbread stuff. Anybody knows that. You know? But I learned if I had told those men I was going to have to go to work, get the tense of it, going to have to go to work, you know what that would have done? Boy, some pocketbooks would have shaken and a few rustling in the leaves, and long about Sunday morning there would have been some stuff stuffed in my pockets and a few letters that had dropped in and all that. You see? And you know, guess who would have been doing that? Yours truly. I don't want to tamper with that. That's God's business. God knows what my needs are. I went to work and worked for a month and climbed poles for a month, different parts of the country, and contract work. And financial streams began to rise. Dollar bills began to float in. And I haven't worked since for any wages. I've worked several times to help farmers out that had gotten sick and others that had calamities and things that I've tried to do for different Christians and had the joy of doing it, but I won't take any money for it because I'm not working for wages. God's meeting my needs. I don't need to. But now if I need to, it's a very honorable thing. Not a thing wrong with it. All right, what am I getting at? Simply this. God is teaching us that in the giving situation, we're to trust Him. And these men who are laboring for God like that in the local assembly, they're trusting God. And God is going to exercise certain ones to have a part and encourage them. I've been encouraged many times. I remember the dear woman that encouraged me the most in giving. She's one of the poorest that I knew. To make a long story short, I conducted the funeral for her husband. They had 5 dear children, all sons, and they were very poor West Texas farmers. And after I came back to that county to conduct the funeral from about 180 miles away, she stuck a little envelope in my hand. When I got back home to Brownwood, Texas, I literally cried when I saw how much was in there. And I even went to a phone. We didn't have a phone those days. I went and borrowed a phone and called her. And I thought some mistake had been made. She said, "No, Brother Don, I just wanted you to have it." And it so choked me up, I could hardly take it. I thought, "Oh, God, that poor woman giving me all that much money." And I'll tell you, it just stirred my heart to give more. And that's what spiritual gifts do. They not only minister to your needs, but they stir you up to get you involved in serving like that. So I believe that if we'll carry this out, we'll see that men are encouraged, and they'll be so encouraged, they'll encourage somebody else, and first thing you know, it tends to help everybody. So I believe we're to honor them. Let's look at some more responsibilities. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I like God's way of finance, don't you? These denominational programs on financing local churches are about like a teepee and a tornado. They just don't hold up. But God's always works. And He always... You know, I just take great delight to tell people when they ask about the finances. I say, "You know, I'm so glad we have to have a meeting once a month to pray what we're going to do with the money." Isn't that good? Amen? Aren't you glad? You don't have to go around begging for money. "Hey, we're going to take up another collection." I was in a place one time that had a great big wash tub. Boy, and people were standing up and said, "I'll give a 10. Back in those days, 10 looked like a barn door, you know. Today, you need a magnifying glass to see a 10. They're shrinking all the time. But I don't believe that's God's program. When God's people are taught, they're going to see the joy of giving. I'll tell you, it's a joy to give. It's a blessing. And the Lord said, God loves a cheerful giver. It's more blessed to give than receive. Now looking at some further responsibilities. Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews and verse 7. "Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." Remember those who have the rule over you. God says we've got another responsibility. What is it, Lord? He said, "I want you to remember them. Keep them in mind. Keep them up there in your mind. Keep those men before your mind." How can we remember them? I'd like to suggest that we remember them in prayer daily. Do you pray for the elders to take the oversight? Say, "Boy, our elders, they're sure doing a bum job." Now, that can happen. They can do a bum job. But usually it's because we're doing a bum job praying. If we'd get on our knees and begin to pray for them more, you know, it's strange how they begin to do such a better job. You know, it's kind of like when we was kids, we thought Dad was so dumb and ignorant. You know, he didn't know split beans from coffee. But we get grown, and suddenly he got an education. He gets smarter. You understand that, don't you? Pretty good job. We don't feel like they are. We begin to pray for them, and I think their work looks a little better. Usually they're doing a pretty good job. But that doesn't mean they're perfect. And they all need to improve, just like all of us need to improve. So God says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who've spoken to you the word of God." Tie that in, if you will, with the book of Galatians chapter 6, just for a moment. There's a thought there that might be helpful at this point to reinforce another one. Chapter 6, verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate our fellowship with a view to him that teaches in all good things." It shows a nice intimate connection with the one that's taught to the one that's teaching. And here in Hebrews chapter 13, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who've spoken unto you the word of God." This is the word that means to govern. The word "rule" here is the idea of governing. Remember your governors, those who are governing you, who've spoken to you the word of God. I suggest we remember them in prayer. But let's remember them in other ways. It's nothing like showing kindness. Sometimes there are special ways, like a man has a birthday or something. "Brother so-and-so, I just want you to have this little card." And he opens it up, says, "You're remembering him at his birthday time." Well, I'm not saying the Bible says remember birthdays. But there are just a lot of practical ways that we can encourage people. And I think if we got more positive in our exercise in ministry, we'd get more ministry ministered to us. If we could remember those dear men, it seems to prompt them and stir them up. If somebody remembers me in a special way, it kind of makes me think, "Lord, that person's been thinking about me. What have I been doing for them?" So we remember them in prayer. Remember them in special ways. And as it said earlier, if they have financial needs, remember them that way. Why? Why? He said they've spoken to you the Word of God. They've given you the good Word of God. And then they've been a clear example. He said, whose faith follow. And that's why it's very important that men who take oversight are the kind of men that you want your entire family to follow. I was asked one time by a dear brother on the East Coast of the United States. He had written several servants of the Lord. He had written Brother T. Ernest Wilson. He had written two or three other men. And he'd also written me, and he said, I'm trying to get a collective response from different men about a certain subject. What do you think? What is your opinion? How do you see it? How do you evaluate this in the light of the Word of God? And what it was, there were certain outstanding speakers that were under consideration of being invited to this particular assembly, but the path that they were walking was obviously a different path, though they were very capable speakers. Very, very capable. I have never been, nor probably ever will be, but that doesn't bother me. There are certain men that are so fluent, they're almost like oil and water on glass. I mean, it's just smooth. Their words just come out so easy. They could just talk all day, and it just, and their diction is good, and people understand them. So I wrote and I said, well, I see a verse here that tells me that whoever gets up and gives out the Word of God, there need to be someone that the saints of God can follow. Because here is a clear admonition. Remember those who have the rule over you, who've spoken to you the Word of God, whose faith follow. Now tonight I'd like to break in at this point. We're not through with our responsibilities to the elders that take the oversight. And I'd like to take up a little bit of fellowship. We've been thinking about leadership, but now let's think for a moment about fellowship. Here's a clear example. Whose faith follow? The men that speak, can you walk in their footsteps? Are they leading the kind of lives? Are they walking the kind of path that's commendable and you can follow? Notice that the Apostle Paul, three times in Scripture, is the kind of man that God says we're to follow. Look at him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4, 17. Sorry, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now remember, this is inspired of God. In chapter 14, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The Lord commanded the Corinthians to follow Paul. Now, do you think we're any less? I trust not. I believe God's commanding us to follow Paul. What kind of life did that dear man live? Can we follow his footsteps? And we're told to. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. They're all good, but some seem to be a little more warming to my heart. We read every year those that said that so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and we try to even pronounce the names. Some of them are about five-syllable names, and we try to pronounce them. Of course, you know that we in Texas don't pronounce too good, but we go through it. And I think there was an important chapter, but here's one that is especially precious to me. Looking now at chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Someone said in a very derogatory way here a while back, he's just following a man. Did you ever hear that? How many of you ever heard that? Come on now. If you don't take too much energy to get it. Just follow. Okay, hands down. Let's be careful about that statement now. Let's be careful how we say that. Did you ever notice this? Paul said, be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. Was Paul a man? He was a man. Was he only a man? He's only a man. Jesus was both God and man, not half God, half man. He's all God and all man. But Paul was all man. Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 3, if you will. Philippians chapter 3, maybe it's verse 17. Brethren,
be followers together of me. And mark those who walk so you have us for an example. Here's a clear teaching. We're to follow a man. In the first century, it was the Apostle Paul. How am I going to learn to follow him? I go back and read his writings. I watch his life. Now, that doesn't mean he's sinless, but it means the path that he's walking, I can safely walk. For God's the one who tells me to do that. And he says, mark those who walk. Take notice of those that are walking. Mark them. Do the comparing. We're living in a day when a lot of people are going off after this and that and the other. But the question is it the path of God for His people? I'm convinced there's only one path. And it's right here in the book. And anytime we say, well, we're the right ones, we're, you know, after all, we're on the right path and everybody else is wrong, I don't go along with that. Excuse me. God is right, and we're responsible to be right. God makes us all responsible. There is a right path. There's a path, the Bible says, that no fowl knoweth, or the vulture's eye has not seen, or the young lion has not trod. And it's a right path. It's a righteous path. And God wants us to walk it, but He wants us to walk it in humility and love, not in pride and arrogance. And so, here He's saying, mark those who walk, so you have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I've told you often. Now tell you even weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. I listened to a man that hails from your great province of Ontario, down in the States. And as I listened to him, he was giving exposition why this young convert that he was working with could not fellowship with the man that won him to Christ. A dear old saint of God won a certain young man to Christ, tutored him, taught him, was helping him. The young man was growing by leaps and bounds. And then a certain teacher came along in a certain state down there and got a hold of him and told him it was sin where he was. He was in sin up to his ears being around those people, and that he couldn't fellowship with him, but he could come fellowship in a certain place. Don't ask me where. I'd rather not say. So I had a chance to meet this young man when this teacher who came along said he couldn't fellowship with the man that's wanting to Christ. I happened to meet him and had a visit with him in the fall of last year. We had some discussions about certain things, and I knew that I was supposed to return the spring of this year to that same place, and I said, I hope to see you again. And by this time, I met the man that was from Ontario there with him, and his new teacher now, at least, and he's responsible for a lot of his teaching. So I said, I want you fellows to tell me now why this convert cannot fellowship with the man that went into Christ. 2 John 9. Very good. Let's turn our Bibles to see it. And it reads like this in the King James Version. Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now I said, dear sir, is this the passage of Scripture you're going to use for this young man not fellowshipping with the man that went into Christ, that's his father in the faith? I said, best I can tell in English, unless you've got something else better, I see here it's talking about someone that's not saved. For whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. Can you be saved and not have God? Why, it's asinine. I said, furthermore, it's obviously talking about someone who professes to be saved but doesn't hold to the doctrine of Christ and doesn't have God, and you can't receive him. Now I turned to the dear old man. I said, brother so-and-so, do you believe in the doctrine of Christ? Is there anything about the doctrine of Christ that you don't believe? He said, I believe it all. I said, do you believe in the deity of Christ? Yes. You believe in the vicarious suffering of Christ? Yes. You believe in the blood atonement of Christ? Yes. You believe in the literal burial of Christ? Yes. You believe in the glorious resurrection of Christ? Yes. You believe in the wondrous ascension of Christ? Yes. You believe in the return of Christ? Yes. You believe in the premillennial return of Christ? You know, plug that in. Yes, I believe that. I said, is there anything about the Bible teaching of Christ that you don't believe? He said, I believe it all. And yet people will follow that kind of leadership. Also, they'll use 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord is Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an unbeliever? And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be a separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing and I'll receive you. Be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, they're using that passage to tell Christians they can't fellowship with Christians. I'll tell you, folks, I don't go along with that kind of Bible teaching. I think that's wicked. That passage does not teach that at all. It says, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? It's the word metakamon. Echo means I have. Meta means with. So what has righteousness with unrighteousness? Zero. Then he says, what communion has light with darkness? That's the word koinonia, from koine meaning common. What does light have in common with darkness? Suppose we got a room here with no doors. Just, you know, in our supposition, in our illustration. But we got one central light switch. And we flip that thing in the off position. It's going to get awfully dark in here. All systems working. Now, we flip it back on. The light's going to come back. Where did the darkness go? You try that one on for a while. Then when you flip it the other way, where did the light go? They just absolutely have nothing in common. They just can't be bed partners, I'll tell you for sure. The third one says, what concord has Christ with Belial? You know what that is? That's a Greek musical term, meaning to harmonize. We're going to announce the next duet, Christ and Belial. Can you imagine such a grotesque thing? The Lord Jesus trying to harmonize with the devil. That's what that says. The fourth one, what part has he that believes with an unbeliever? And fifthly, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? You know, that's Christian versus non-Christian. Not Christian with Christian. Some of these expositions get pretty wild. I heard a while back that certain expositors in Canada had taught that the last part of chapter 7 of the book of Romans was teaching that that's not Paul as a saved man, but that's Paul before he's saved. But for the sake of time, I'd like to tell you I've got five reasons to prove that that ain't right after the meeting if you're interested. Let's get back now to the fellowship. God tells us to follow certain men. Mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. Why? Because you've got to follow me. Paul says, follow me. Verse 17, be you followers together of me, and mark those who walk, so as you have us for an example. Ensample means example. Now back to our passage, if we will, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We're talking about our responsibility to those dear men of God who take the oversight, who do the work. Sometimes it's a very thankless job. But it's a work that must be done. Verse 7 had said, remember them which have the rule over you, or govern you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. They're the kind of men that live lives that we can follow safely. I can tell my children to follow. I can't be at home all the time. But there are men that I have confidence. I say to my children, follow that man. Considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. God wants us to obey them. God wants us to get a listening ear to what they have to say. Sometimes the word obey comes from the word to hear under. It's the word hupa, meaning under, and the word to hear, akouo. We call it acoustics. In other words, get the picture. Here's a fellow speaking, and I get right down here under with my ear, and I'm taking it all in. Here it's a different word where it says obey. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. So God is telling me, Donald, one of your responsibilities to the elders that take the oversight is to obey them and submit to them. For they watch for your souls. They're concerned about your spiritual growth and development. God is working in their hearts and lives to have a great passion for your completion in Christ. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul stated it, and we read it the other night in Colossians. Let's go back in this connection and read it once more, Colossians 1. One more time, let's read that passage. And just to shorten it up, we'll read two verses. Verses 28 and 29 of Colossians 1. Whom we preach, that means we preach Christ. We preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I believe that's the passion of all those godly elders that take the oversight, to present men perfect in Christ Jesus. And then notice what he goes on to say in this passage. Wherefore, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I'm involved in this. I'm striving. I'm laboring that I might present everyone full grown, fully mature in Christ. And I believe that's the passion of the godly men that take the oversight. We owe them a debt. What is it? It's our obedience. Submit to them. Now, at this point, and I hope you'll bear with me tonight, this is my last weeknight with you in this sense, because I'll need just a little bit longer. Don't forget that sometimes people get tripped up on this thing of obeying rulers and authorities, okay? In Romans 13, the Bible says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and receives to himself judgment. It's very clear that God puts me under authority. The government down there says, Donald, pay your taxes. Yes, sir. Boy, and I snap too. Because I'm going to pay my taxes. Now, I don't pay income tax because I don't happen to be in that price range. But I pay what they call self-employment tax, Social Security. But some of us are being told by those who are supposed to be in the know that by the time I get to the age that the Lord hasn't come, and we're hoping the Lord will come soon, but if the Lord hasn't come, by the time I get to the age to get Social Security, it's going to be washed out down there. And that's the way it looks, because our government seems to be getting more frail all the time. And the dollar keeps weakening. But the point is, God puts me under that authority. Then in the book of Titus, just on the opposite side of Hebrews there, just on the other side, on the east side, Titus chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. What does it say? Be subject to principalities and powers, and to obey magistrates. Then get a little glimpse at Brother Peter's writing next door to James there. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and following. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto those that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those that do well. And so on. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So we have three crowning passages that tell us that we're under authorities. God wants us to prove that we really belong to Him by submitting to authorities. But what if the authority tells us to do something wrong? Do you suppose that could ever happen? You remember the authority of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24? The Lord Jesus gave him that commission just before he went back to heaven. And he said that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Did you notice the commission, brethren? Repentance. May God help us to preach repentance, because Jesus said we're to do it. All right. In that commission, in that particular commission, he's making it clear that they're to begin their work and their campaign at Jerusalem, and it's to go out. Now we see the Jerusalem authorities. They're very stirred up. A man has been healed that they couldn't do a thing with. They couldn't help him. Poor religion couldn't help that dear man. And Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And this man has to be laid at that gate daily. He's probably a paralytic or something. He can't get up and work and walk. And he's laying there. And seeing Peter and John come up, he probably poked his hand out like that and said, alms. And Peter said, look on us. And the scripture says, he supposed he's going to get something. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none. You know, Peter didn't run with the crowd today that calls themselves healers, though Peter was a real healer. Because the crowd that runs today, their healers are floating in money, many of them. They've got incomes that's phenomenal, fantastic. And you watch what they're building and you'll see. But Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Probably the man's heart just sunk about like that. No money. But he said, what I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he was walking and leaping and praising God and went right in the temple with them. And the people were really stirred up about that. And you would have thought that religion would have said, wonderful. He just had a great big clapping experience for them. But instead, they took it the other way. And the scripture says, in verse 5 of chapter 4 of the book of Acts, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John Alexander, as many as were of the kin of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, you're going to have a trial. They asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then he gave quite a message. Now this stirs them up. They're so angry about it. They have Peter and John to go aside, and they have a little council. It says in verse 16, they said, what shall we do to these men? What are we going to do? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly or severely threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. In other words, they're saying, let's just silence them. All right, now they bring them back. They call them back in there. It says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now here we have a problem. The Master has said, in his name, repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in all nations, starting right at Jerusalem. That's the Master's commission. Now the authority's commission is, don't preach in it at all. Now we've got two authorities. What's going to be the answer? And aren't you glad the book of Acts has been written? Verse 19. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the thing which we've seen and heard. They said, we're going to obey Jesus. He's Lord of all. That's the way it is. So remember, in authority, God is to be obeyed. And then every authority under that, as long as we obey God. That's the way it is. Chapter 5 was the same situation. They're hailed in one more time, publicly threatened. And then it says in verse 28 of chapter 5, the authority said, did we not straightly command you or severely command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You see, at the cross, you remember at the trial, and at the cross they said, this man's blood be on us and on our children. Isn't that what they cried? They said, we'll take the responsibility of his blood. But now they're crawdadding. You know, they're just backing up. These men are trying to put his blood on us. They begin to get scared. But look what the scripture says. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now here's just simply a warning in closing. The scripture says to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. God means that. He means everything he says. But remember, if some leader ever tells you to do something contrary to the word of God, you don't do it. Hope we understand that. There's the clear teaching. God must be obeyed always. And then every authority under that. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. Great unprofitableness can come into an assembly when there's discord and lack of obedience to the elders. Now, how do they really rule? Someone says iron fist. I know that goes on sometimes. But believe you me, that's not God's way. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, if you glance over there at that. 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being, now notice this, carefully listen now, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but what? Being examples to the flock. That's how they rule. How? By being examples. That's the best way to get the sheep to following in a right path. Be on that path yourself. You'll see, one at a time, they begin to follow those who are doing the shepherding. And I believe that's what the Lord's getting at. And it certainly is one of our responsibilities to obey them, because they're going to be walking a right path, and we're to follow their example. Now, the last one, in verse 24, with this we'll close the message of teaching at least. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they evidently salute you. The last thing that I notice, God says greet them. I suggest that you greet them warmly. When you see them, let them know you're happy to see them. Let them know you're very thankful for their labors and their work. Greet them kindly. You know, there's hardly anything worse than you see somebody come up and you're going to shake hands with them. You know, kind of the little wet fish situation, you know. My soul. Get a hold of that hand and give them a good grip and let them know you're glad to see them. Let them know you appreciate them, that you're praying for them, you're depending on them to help you. And I'll tell you, that'll fire them up. Because once in a while, they need a little firing up. We all need it, don't we? And so we need to mutually encourage one another. God wants the assembly to be a real happy family, making real progress. So the world, when they begin to look at us, say, my, how they love one another, how they love the Lord. And it begins to influence the world around us. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. He said, you're the salt of the earth. We're to influence people. And so I believe that God wants us to show clearly that we have a responsibility to the elders to take the oversight. Now, in the event, as Brother Bill Coates was saying at the beginning of the meeting, there's someone here not saved tonight. Let me tell you why you're not saved. You've rejected the Lord Jesus. You've rejected Him as Lord. He's Lord of all. God says He's Lord of all, whether you acknowledge it or not. Now tonight, if you're willing to receive Him as Lord, He'll be your Savior. I don't have a verse to say to receive Him as Savior, or believe on Him as Savior, or call on Him as Savior. But I got plenty of verses of calling on Him as Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's found in Joel chapter 2. That's found in Acts chapter 1, Romans chapter 10. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Will you acknowledge Him as Lord? Will you quit being God in your own life? Let the Lord Jesus be God. Have your sins plagued you and troubled you? Do you really realize someday you're going to face God? The Lord Jesus paid it all. Every bit of the debt He paid for. Won't you receive Him tonight? Repent and believe on Him. And He'll be available to save you. And He'll save you to the uttermost. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. How good it is. Help us to study. Not just read, Lord, but to study. To meditate upon it so it begins to permeate our thinking, our lives. Give us a respect for one another. There is a right dignity to every human being. And Lord, help us to recognize this. And in real love, to minister to one another's needs. We pray especially tonight for the dear men of God who are taking the oversight in each local assembly, doing what they can. We thank Thee for them. And trust that they'll be encouraged more. And trust that more men will join their ranks as they qualify and the Spirit of God places them in that position. And now as we go from this place, may we go forth with real determination to implement in our lives what we know. For Christ's sake, amen. Thank you.